Sunday mornings, nothing like a Sunday morning. What do I do on Sunday mornings before I get to church? I walk and I talk to God. I send my children texts because they don't want to hear from me. No. It's the way they listen, and it's the way I can get their attention. I send them texts with scripture on Sunday mornings. And I text them every day telling them that I love them. Because you can't always tell them that in person because they're busy, and so are you. So text your kids. Tell them you love them. They'll text you back, okay? And when they're in trouble, they will text you and ask you a question. But God's word is just so amazing, and his love is so incredible that I'm always overwhelmed when I'm walking on Sunday mornings in the dark with a flashlight in the Hanson streets. But it's a special time, okay? And he always gives me some kind of word. And his word this morning was, most people know Jeremiah 29:11, but Jeremiah 29:13 says, if you seek me, you will, with all your heart, you will find me. So I have a question for you this morning. Are you seeking him with all your heart, or are you just looking around? Ask yourself what you're doing. He loves you so much. It's incredible. And even if you walk in the wrong direction, he'll come and find you. And that's the story this morning with Jonah and Nineveh. He's looking for them to repent. He will forgive you. Okay? Just ask him. Be clean. Be fresh. Text your kids. Tell them you love them. You know? It's important. God loves you. So do I. Anyways, this morning's word is from Jonah 3:4-10. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's walk, and he cried out, 40 days more, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, and everyone, great and small, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Then he had proclamation made in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. No human being or animal, no herd or flock, shall taste anything. They shall not feed, nor shall they drink water. Human beings and animals shall be covered with sackcloth, and they shall cry mightily to God. I shall turn from their evil ways, all shall turn from their evil ways and from the violence that is in their hands. Who knows? God may relent and change his mind. He may turn from his fierce anger so that we do not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from the evil ways, God changed his mind about the calamity that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, guys. You know, it's a season of reflection. Been doing some looking toward a Holy Week, Palm Sunday. Be the 2nd of April, 8th and 9th will be Maundy, Thursday, Good Friday. Maundy, Thursday still shaping up the communion service, some special music from the choir. Good Friday's going to be at 7 o'clock at night this time, and very much a meditative time. Remember Easter sunrise morning, 6:30, we'll be down at Lake Monpondet and on that nice area in front of the water by the inn at Monpondet. And then real festival worship here at 10. But to get there, we need to do the work of appreciating. And that's part of what Lent is. makes us reflect. Now, some things that ought to make you think don't, and I'm going to start with talking about a bug, and that's some would say that the praying mantis is the official insect of Christmas. You knew that, right? Not because they appear to be such religious critters. Striking a pose that resembles, at least to those with an active imagination, a person kneeling in prayer. It's not the reason they're associated with Christmas at all. And by the way, it's also possible to talk about the birth of Christ not in December. We can do that. But the reason the praying mantis is associated with Christmas is the interaction between male and female. As you probably know, when the male praying mantis has finished being of service to the female, opening the pickle jar, making shelves, you know what I mean, the female shows her gratitude by doing what? Eating him, yes. For this reason, if you see a male praying mantis heading over to his lady friend's house for a date, come on, give me that next one. A little subtle difference. There we go. You might be tempted to dissuade him from his intentions. Don't do it, buddy! She'll eat you alive! Literally! Unfortunately, there is no recorded case of a human being ever successfully persuading a male praying mantis to turn aside from his romantic pursuits. Why would that be? Because no recorded case of a human being speaking in a language a praying mantis can understand. Now, in order to be understood by a praying mantis, you would have to become a praying mantis. Now do you see the Christmas connection? I found this one. Let's go. Yeah, I know. You, male or female, are like the male praying mantis. You and I, we were heading down a path to destruction, and God wants us to save us from the consequences of our bad choices. We don't keep our promises. We become so self-concerned that we cause pain to the people who should mean the most to us. You know, it's as true today as it was 40 years ago when Billy Graham said, "For all of the technological progress by the human race, there has been no moral progress." It was always thus. God has always desired to persuade men, women, and youth to choose a better path. But merely sending the message through the lips and actions of mortal prophets was not accomplishing the task. So God put on flesh. That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. To show us, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And that saving action didn't stop with his being born in a stable. Jesus taught us about the kingdom of God and died to pay the penalty for the sins of everyone who would believe in him. But it was crucial for people to believe in him. And one problem was people didn't even know what they were missing. And we see that in today's gospel reading from Luke 11, 27 to 32. While Jesus was saying this, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts that nursed you." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It asks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. And see, something greater than Solomon is here. The people of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the proclamation of Jonah. And see, something greater than Jonah is here." So what is this sign of Jonah? There were two passages I could have read from where Jesus talked about Jonah. Today's purpose, I chose this one. But Matthew 12:40 actually explains the sign itself. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a sea monster, so for 3 days and three nights the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. This is one of the times when Jesus predicts not only his own death, but also his resurrection. What's unique here, he's explaining the purpose of the resurrection. What I hope to have you see this morning is that Jesus' resurrection is God shouting, "Turn around," to travelers on a dead-end road. In his wonderful books about life as a rural veterinarian in Yorkshire during the mid-20th century, James Herriot describes his boss as prone to a bit of showmanship. Siegfried Farlan would place two chemicals in the center of a horse's infected hoof, solely to have the owner see a violent purple sputter and fizz that came out from it. It had no legitimate beneficial medical purpose whatsoever. But it did convince the unsuspecting farmer that modern medicine was worth every penny. Was there a legitimate purpose to the signs and wonders which Jesus performed? Was this merely showmanship, sleight of hand magic? Considering Jesus told the apostles that they would do even greater things, he seemed to be sure they had a purpose. In the book of Romans, St. Paul described his apostolic career this way: "I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to win obedience from the Gentiles," the non-Jews, "by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem as far around as Illyricum, I have proclaimed the good news of Christ." Jesus did not perform miracles to fascinate and entertain. King Herod, you might know, was pleased to have Jesus on Good Friday come to him during his trial because Herod wanted Jesus to tickle his fancy and amuse him with some impressive trick. Luke records it: "When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he'd been wanting to see him for a long time. He had heard about him, was hoping to see him perform some sign. He questioned him at some length, but Jesus gave him no answer." So if you think the Son of God gave up his glory to entertain you, you are not taking life and death as a matter of life and death. When the religious leaders say, "We wish to see a sign from you," Jesus said, "An evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." The purpose of the signs and wonders is to testify and convince. I urge you, as I said before, if you can, go this week to the theater in East Bridgewater or any of the others that are showing the movie, The Jesus Revolution. Certainly the greatest American move of God in the 20th century. As happens so often when God is on the move, signs and wonders, miracles, accompanied this great outbreak of the Spirit. Millions of young people came to faith. It's just like on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' crucifixion. Simon Peter stood up to explain to the crowd the miracles that they were saying. He said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, you crucified, but God raised him up. The man attested to you by God by signs and wonders." Jesus says as much in the passage we're looking at today. "Do you think I'm doing these things for my health?" Watch, learn, and respond accordingly. He's dealing with politics, the self-seeking of the crowds and the religious leaders, and none of them realize that he has purposely set his face toward Jerusalem because he's going to die there if it kills him. Queen of the South, the Queen of Sheba, lived during the height of King Solomon's rule. Solomon had received wisdom from God at a level unseen in the world. Just the wisdom of his judgments and decisions alone were signs enough for a vastly powerful woman to drop everything and travel from the Horn of Africa to learn a better way of life. That indicates she could tell they were of beyond human origin. She turned and made a difference. You might have read, last week, I think it was Monday, six right whales found themselves going up the Cape Cod Canal. Bob read for us what happened after Jonah was spewed up out of the mouth of a whale. It's hard to imagine that word didn't get around about his rather unique travel arrangements in order to arrive at the shores of Nineveh. The miracle testified to the veracity of the Ninevites' need to repent in a hurry. And they were convinced. They saw the sign, understood it, and acted accordingly. In your outline, the first word under number two is convince. That's not related to the last word of 1B. My usual approach in a sermon is to make sure I address the need of the skeptic to be convinced. The age we live in likes to treat all records of miracles as if they're nonsense. But, you know, a lot of us, we don't believe in miracles. We rely on them. And sometimes you find yourself relying on them and God comes through. What if you were one of the 10,000 residents of the city of Nome, Alaska? It swelled during the Alaskan Gold Rush. In January of 1925, when an epidemic of diphtheria was spreading through the entire city. A quarantine. Do I need to explain what a quarantine is? Okay. Slowed the spread, but the entire population of the town was likely to be erased. The necessary amount of antitoxin made it to the coastal city of Seward, but Nome was 674 miles away. 20 dog sled mushers, in partnership with about 150 sled dogs, traveled the distance in 5.5 days, saving not only Nome, but also surrounding communities from the developing epidemic. One of the lead dogs, there is even a movie, Balto. There's a statue of him in Central Park. But another lead dog, Togo, traveled 4 times the distance and is known as the most heroic dog of all time. Signs are theirs. Miraculous things happen all the time. If you don't think it was a miracle, did I mention it was January, that Nome is only 2 degrees south of the Arctic Circle, and the average high temperature today there is 13 degrees Celsius, Fahrenheit. You know, maybe you read this week, Diane Webster blessed this church with a devotional meditation for March 8th, A Light in the Darkness, about an unexpected way God came through for the church during the COVID's worst. Noel Stuckey once said, with miracles, it's not so much what happens as when. Signs are there for those who want to see them. But sometimes we're afraid. We've seen that miracles are intended by God to testify to the goodness of God. He shows us that he loves us, with the goal of winning our hearts back to him. He'll do fine without us, but his love motivates him to want us to be rescued from ourselves. And we do need rescuing. The problem is that unless we turn our hearts back to God, we are pursuing the kingdom of self. And that's a deception. Think of the insanity that took over the life of Howard Hughes. Once the richest man in the world, he died in isolation and his money couldn't save him. You know, thousands upon thousands of people who taste a little success have ended up dead or destitute because they thought they could now indulge the cravings now that they had money. Like the ring in Tolkien's trilogy, that which we think gives us great power when we possess it ends up controlling us. There is a kingdom of evil just as real as the kingdom of God. It's a lie of hell that says you can be happy by focusing on what you want. My father used to quote Ben Franklin, "The man in love with himself will have few rivals." But God doesn't want us to be miserable. Jesus provided the solution to the dead-end kingdom of self with a sign that changes minds. He said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." All these things meant food, clothing, everything else we need. God knows us. God made us. God loves us. He knows what we need, how to get it to us, and he wants to provide it for us. The solution to the deceptive kingdom of self is to prioritize seeking the kingdom of God. If he's king, that makes you or me an obedient subject. In our gospel reading, Jesus is upset with the crowd because they aren't responding correctly to the phenomenon of the coming of God's Messiah, the Savior, Christ. He said that a sign bigger than the miracles that he's done, and he's referring to the resurrection, that sign is coming. And the way they've reacted already is a pretty good indication of how they will react once he's risen from the dead. And there are three responses. You can group the responses into three categories. And the first response we see from the religious elite. These folks are determined not to be impressed by Jesus, because that would mean sacrificing their own position of power and privilege. So they choose to be callous, hardened, unimpressed. They make a point of responding by not responding. Jesus has come saying the kingdom of God is at hand. He invites all to follow him, but the scribes and Pharisees of every age refuse to follow him, and that remains true when the resurrection comes. They'd rather reign in hell than serve in heaven. But that's not the only response that misses the mark. We find it in the women in the crowd. One of them shouts, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, the breasts at which you nursed." And Jesus responds, "Rather, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." The effectiveness, the impact of Christians walking in the power of the Holy Spirit is hampered by those who have responded to the Lord's invitation but act as if they're still imprisoned by their guilt. Jesus loved his mother. I mean, they're talking about his mother. He loved his mother. She was very exemplary in many ways. But just because none of the women in the crowd got to give birth to the Messiah, which was sort of a goal, it didn't mean the opportunity to do something great for God had passed them by. Sometimes we think we've lived with a missed chance. Jesus recognizes it can feel convenient to give ourselves an excuse. "Oh, I could have served God. I missed my opportunity. I'm stuck with a meaningless life. I don't have to try anymore." They're locked in a prison with the key in their own hands. There's a right response, and we see Jesus give two examples in our passage. Those who have an opportunity to witness or to hear of or to see lived out in a neighbor or friend his life shouldn't be callous or unimpressed, shouldn't be unresponsive. They shouldn't act as if recognizing that Jesus is Lord won't change their lives. They need to be like the Queen of Sheba and the people of Nineveh. All it takes is for them to do what Jesus says, hear the word of God and obey it. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Are you listening for the word of God? We need to seek the word, like the Queen of Sheba. From Proverbs to the letter of James, we are taught to value wisdom. Wisdom isn't only found in books. Wisdom isn't only found in the stories of our senior citizens, although some are remarkable that way. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That's where you start. And no doubt that's how Solomon started Queen of Sheba's lessons. What does God say? Study the word and apply it. And also, he says, turn like the people of Nineveh. The word to repent is a change of mind. It's a change of mindset. It's going to involve turning in your life's direction, sometimes 180 degrees. The reading from Jonah ended, God saw what they had done, that they had turned from their evil ways, and he did not do the calamity he had been going to do. Let's be real. For many of you, you love God. There's one thing that you know God does not like, but you want to say it's only one thing. This is a time for reflection. This is a time for coming to the cross. That only one thing is not just one thing. It's the nose of a camel, and it's under your tent. When your camel stands, your life will be turned upside down. So let me encourage you to kick the camel in the snout in the name of Jesus. Now, the recovery community has a phrase, take a searching moral inventory. It's a Christian practice that the Christian founders of AA brought in. We would echo the words of St. Paul, examine yourself. A simple way is to take the fruit of the Spirit that you can find in Galatians 5, 22, 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And just take the time and ask God to show you how you're doing in each one. Yep. Oh, yep. That's the one. Maybe it's time. If we love Jesus, if we mean it when we call him Lord, we will want to demonstrate his life in us in each of those ways. You know, Lord, I renounce my behaviors that are at odds with any of the fruit of your Spirit. Change me. Help me to walk in ever-increasing obedience. Jesus wants us to hear the word of God and obey it. What is the word of God? Well, it's not rocket science. The way of Jesus is easy to put into words, for his yoke is easy. But it'll take your whole life, and you'll still be getting better at it. The plaque on the stone by the corner bench has the motto that guides our youth. It's also the first two-thirds of our irreducible core. Love God, love people. Those are the two great commandments. Jesus shows us what love is, what it looks like. And he said, on those two things, love God, love your neighbor, hang all the law and the prophets. What would be the loving thing to do? What would love the way Jesus loved and loves? Second part of this, of a summation of the word of God is that we are to listen and obey to his call to be about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God requires people to turn away from the kingdom of self. Kingdom of God is a privilege to live in, but to enter in, we require that God is king, not us. In the kingdom of God, God rules. All who will can enter. Jesus is not here for our entertainment. He took up the heroic task of bearing the penalties that were due to you and me. He bore them. You don't have to bear the guilt in your own life of something in your past. It was his mission to bear it, and he was able. He put death to death and rose from death. That was the sign that changes people's mind. Jesus' resurrection is God shouting, "Turn around," to travelers on a dead-end road. He invites us, urges us, calls to us to heed the warning. And he answers every cry for help. I'd like to invite you to join me now for a moment of prayer. Lord, I renounce my behaviors that are at odds with any of the fruit of your Spirit. Change me and help me to walk in ever-increasing obedience. God, we thank you that you love us so much that you want us to know you. And we pray that you would give us in these moments a time of reflection, a time of self-seeking, that we allow you to shine your light into our lives so that we might be healed. Come search our hearts in these moments of silence. Lord, thank you that those things that you are urging us to let go of, once we do, we will find we are freer than we've ever been. Work your mercy, your grace, your wonder way of reconstructing and resurrecting us, now and in the hours and days to come. In Jesus' name, amen.